This morning we return to the matter of the kingdom of God. In fact, there's a group of us later on from middle of August onwards who'll be a little six-week series on the kingdom of God, so we'll certainly be talking about that this morning, but particularly focusing on it in a few weeks' time. But this morning our topic is worthy, being worthy of the kingdom. We have a song we love here called Unworthy, Unable, But Called. And that's a song I think we love and should do and we believe. That is, none of us would ever claim to be deserving of the kingdom. But we need to make a distinction between different meanings and uses of the word worthy. If by worthy we mean, qualified in ourselves, then we wouldn't say that's the case at all. But let's be very clear, God has a purpose to have us worthy of his kingdom. In fact, if you think about it, would you like being in heaven if everybody looked down and you said, what are you doing here? It wouldn't be heaven, would it? Not really. So our topic then in that sense is worthy of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? It's a phrase we use and we think it means something like heaven or whatever. But let's be very clear of what the kingdom of God is. Well, as clear as we can, as I said, we'll make it hopefully clear with three of us, different ones of us speaking about it in a few weeks' time. But let's say that right now that the kingdom of God is the reign of God. Kingdom has more to do with a reign than with a realm. Realm is an outcut of territory with a perimeter. A reign is the, if you like, the living centre of that, the things from which everything is governed. The kingdom, the general use of that word in Old and New Testament has to do with reign more than with realm. So it's the reign of God over all things, over all things. That is nothing excluded. But not just simply a potentate, that means somebody who is potent and can do anything they like. Not just with potency, with domination, but rather with the complete willing submission of all his subjects. There won't be one unhappy person. Everybody will be just full of it. The Lord taught us this whole spirit, and as a prayer, he said, when you pray, say this way, Our Father. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to say just that. When you pray, say, Our Father. That was his unique name for the Father, for God himself. And he says, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you can take the second of those phrases as a rider to the second, to the first. That is, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the entire creation, not just part of it, the entire creation saying, your will be done. Couldn't think of anything better. So, that is the kingdom of God. And while we are looking at the kingdom today and its future aspect, let's say, as in Colossians 1, is it 13, we have been transferred from the dominion, notice the word dominion, which is a kind of a really harsh thing in a way, dominion of darkness into the kingdom, that is the reign of his beloved son, or the son of his love. We have been transferred from a dominion where things are under the hands of an evil one, into the hands and into the realm, into the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's loved us and given himself for us. That's the transformation that has already taken place. Are we able to see that with our eyes yet? No, we are not. But are we transferred into it? Yes. So we do live by faith now, but we live by faith now in the absolutely certain hope that all that we now know to be true by faith, that is, that we already are under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing, repeat, nothing can take place that would not have come to us from the hand of our beloved Lord. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have that certainty and confidence about the present. But it is a faith which will be vindicated when all is turned to sight and the whole creation will acknowledge that this is the case. So we have been transferred to that. Notice that our Western societies have learned of this idea of a kingdom that is to come, and they've tried to turn it into a utopia in the present. And a utopia, you know, the word utopia, I understand, actually means literally in its original language, it means nowhere. In other words, there is nowhere on earth where this is the case. But nonetheless, was it Sir John Thomas More wrote the book Utopia? And I've seen it claimed that by historians that subsequent to his writing of that booklet called article called Utopia, that various movements like the French Revolution and other revolutions around the world have been started up in an attempt to make this ideal community where everything's according as it ought to be, and in the result has been much bloodshed. It's interesting, you can test the thesis historically, but if you like it principially, it's true. You and I try and get our hands on, you know, we make a joke of it. We say, be reasonable, do it my way. And it's a joke. It really is a joke. But unfortunately, it's too often been transferred into some kind of political system or into some kind of personality cult with deep problems and with much cruelty sometimes as well. We do not believe in a utopia based on our actions, but on a kingdom based on Christ's victory over sin, death, Satan, the world, the flesh. Sure, so that we can live in this present world with certainty. Did you realise that under Jesus Christ, his conquering of your sin is so entire that you never need to feel guilty again? Did you understand that he has so taken your own very person with him onto the cross that he has crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts? You can beat any bad habit. Did you realise that? It's been denuded, it's been denied its power. That doesn't mean to say we're all perfect, it doesn't mean to say we do it. But nobody in this room who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ can say, oh, this habit's too bad, I can't conquer it. Christ has taken you, the whole rotten, stinking lot of us. Sorry, but that's how it is. He's taken us. He's taken us seriously. He's known everything that he's taken on. And he's brought it to a definitive end in his own crucifixion and resurrection. And he's saying to us, I've transferred you to an entirely new reign. You have new powers available to you now in my name. We'll talk more about it at the end of this little section. So that's what we mean by the kingdom of God. It's not just such a dream about something that will be in the future. We've been transferred into it. Its powers are already operational. It will become clear and to sight at the end of history. This has been the hope of the church all the way through. Remember right at the very beginning, the disciples were saying, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for something they could see with their eyes. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Lord has kept within his own power, but you're to preach the gospel in all the nations, amongst all the nations. That's the way the kingdom power is being announced at the present time. The preaching of the gospel is the announcement of the kingdom, precisely. And so we are telling people that God reigns right now. But that early church lived in that expectation all the time. They said, I think I've got the wrong reference, Acts 3:20. Oh, that's right, because I've got Romans. That's why it's the wrong reference. Try Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. Repent, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I take it that that refers to the present. Some take it as regards the end times, but let's say that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Why should we repent? Well, because the Lord's got goodies for us now. Why should we repent? Because the Lord's coming back to make it all visible and total across the entire creation. So we are saved in hope. We're not just saved for what we have now. We're saved in hope that our Lord is able to restore everything that is broken, that he is able to reward everything that is good, that he is able to requite everything that is evil, and that there'll be nothing out of place, and there will not be one person in all of eternity that will say, oh, God. Everybody will know that he has done well at every point. And we'll have nothing but praise for him. That's what we're looking forward to. And this day, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, says it's going to be ushered in when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. At the moment, we tend to see Jesus as a figure in history. Believe me, he's not just a figure in history. He is a figure in history. But he is a figure at the right hand of God, and there is nothing happening in the creation at the present time that is not under his hands. Remember that wonderful vision in Revelation chapter 5, where all history is in the hands of its creator, up there sitting on his throne, Revelation chapter 4. And then there's some weeping because in his hands there's a scroll, and somehow John knows that all the rest of history is in that scroll, and that the great plans that God has for creation are kind of locked up there in a sealed up scroll, and he's weeping. He says, "Don't weep," he says. "There's one who's worthy to unravel it." And along comes a little lamb. Looks like it's just been killed, but it's the Son of God. It's the crucified Lord. And he is worthy. And all heaven just breaks into a whole pen of praise. Because here somebody is worthy to unravel history. All that we've seen in our these last 2,000 years has been the result of Christ's reign. It's a book, Church History, written by a guy called Nick Needham, who entitles his four-volume Church History, 2,000 Years of Christ's Reign. He's got it wrong because it's 2001 now, but anyway. 2,000 years of Christ's reign. That's what it is. We can't see that with the eyes of faith. We can see it with the eyes of faith, but in the last day we shall see it with our eyes. Kingdom of God, now but coming. But what we're talking about in this reading is suffering for the kingdom. And this cause at Thessalonica, if you may remember the story back in Acts 17, is that there was some, Paul preached, and the Jews didn't want it, but the Gentiles did by and large. Just a few Jews, but lots of Gentiles. And the Jews got jealous, and they didn't have any political power, so but they did have protection under the under the Roman system, so they complained to the Roman system, so the Roman system would attack the new Christians, said, "They're not us. Don't think that this is just Jews. This is something else." And so they basically set Rome onto the, that was the initial way in which persecution began for the church. And so it would appear some months or even years after Paul's preaching there, this persecution is going on. And Thessalonians are not having an easy time of it as Christians. That's what happened there. But what's going on underneath all of this? Because we can't just look at it as a thing in history. The cause fundamentally is that the kingdom is the reign of God. And here's a group of people now who actually believe that God is reigning. And this is opposed by all that is from below. I mean, you just say right now, is your life being directed from below according to political forces and according to ambitious reasons and according to the lusts of your own flesh? Well, if that is the case, well, you're a person of this world. On the other hand, is your life being called from above? That is, God tells you your sins are forgiven, so you don't need to feel guilty anymore about the things that you're ashamed of. God tells you that, in fact, you're to love your neighbours, so you can forget about all your hatreds and misgivings and distrusts of other people, and you can live in love in this present world. That's a life that's being called from above, instead of a life that's being called from below. Do you see the differences between? They're quite dramatic, aren't they? You go to school, you go to the boardroom, you even go to the mother's group or whatever it is you go to, and your life is being called from above. It may be welcomed, but on the other hand, if people can smell a reign that is different from that, they will begin in one way or another to say, "I don't like that," and we'll see to it that politically or that personality-wise or whatever, your influence is shut down. You're not the popular one. You're not the one who can call the shots at the next meeting or whatever else it is. There are powers at work that do these things because people don't like a life that is called from below. Now, the Lord actually explained to us, he said, it's going to be this way. In the world, you'll have tribulation, he said. That's some kind of invitation to join the group, isn't it? In the world, you'll have tribulation, but fear not. I have overcome the world. He didn't say I will. He said, I have. I overcome the world. His reign is not future in that sense. His reign is now. It's with persecutions, but nonetheless, it's real. I love it when the disciples said, when they were just wondering what they would get themselves. You know, we're always interested in how's it going to work out for me, Lord? What shall we have? And the Lord said, There's no man who's forsaken lands and houses and properties and families for my sake, who shall not in this life receive houses and lands and mothers and fathers and with persecutions, and in the life to come eternal life. Well, take your pick. What do you want? Just houses and lands? Or those things granted to you in the midst of vulnerability and even suffering, but granted to you nonetheless, and eternal life? So he spelled it out, didn't he? The reign of God or the reign from below. So Jesus explained it was necessary, and Paul explained it when he was preaching. He said, it's necessary, it is necessary, essential, that we through persecutions enter into the kingdom of God. It's that necessity that we need to look at today. Why does it have to be this way? Because it's very clear that it is. So suffering then is useful, and we're going to look at that usefulness today. First of all, that we may be declared, let's read it again. This is evidence, that is, the fact that you are enduring certain persecutions, not just that you're being persecuted, but that you're enduring your persecutions and afflictions. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. In other words, we know that God is just, and we know that what he's about in this fact that we must endure at the present time, that he's getting us ready for the kingdom. Full participation in the kingdom. There's not going to be any wimps in heaven. That's good, isn't it? The Lord's going to strengthen us up. So the worthiness is important to the to Jesus. I won't get you to look up those references now because time will run away, but there's references you can check up with me afterwards where Jesus talked about that you may be worthy of the kingdom. But let's think about one here in 1 Thessalonians. We've already looked at it, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So it's to be something that not only the Lord is conscious of, he wants us to be something that we're conscious of, that you may be worthy of the kingdom. That is, you're not any more likely to get into heaven if you get 9 out of 10 for your discipleship training course, as distinct from 6 out of 10. It's nothing to do with getting to heaven. It's a case of being worthy of it. And wouldn't you want to? It's interesting, isn't it? Wouldn't you want to be? So he says, let's be worthy of it. You could go to Ephesians 4. He says, let's walk worthily. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called. We have this amazing call to be participating in such wonderful things. He says, well, walk worthily of it. Walk, if you like, appropriately to it. Not so you can deserve it. That's not the issue. It's by grace. But that you may be appropriate to it, that you may live in a manner that's fitting in regard to all of that, because he's called you into his kingdom. It's a high calling. Or Philippians 1:27 is another one, so it's quite a common thing that the apostle's aware of. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ in this case, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In that case, worthiness is standing side by side. Not arguing, but standing side by side together with one another. It's not just being good people. It's all sorts of things. Same in Colossians. Why don't we look at that as well? Colossians 1:10. He says, so as to... may you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I suppose that's one reason why we come to church, so we can get a little bit more filled up with some wisdom and understanding from the scriptures and from the apostles. From wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a picture of the Christian life, if you like. So we know we are still unworthy of ourselves, and we can still sing that song. But on the other hand, we know that God's calling us to be worthy, and bother me, we want to be. And we'll give it our best shot. True? It's not a case of trying to get some brownie points. It's a case of just loving the Lord, really. Well, now he says here, and it's a very interesting statement, and it's kind of spelled out in different ways by different commentators and so forth, but it says our suffering is clear evidence. This is evidence, and it's a word that means very clear, demonstrable evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, how, when you see a Christian suffering, can you say that that's a clear evidence of righteous judgment? Seems to be clear evidence that God hasn't got it under control yet, doesn't it? But he's saying it is clear evidence, and I'll say it's to us, that God is righteous in his judgment. Now, let's get some things clear. It's not right that the world persecutes Christians. Persecution's always wrong. Persecution of Christians is always wrong. So it is bad that people do it. So there's nothing righteous about what people do to Christians, whether it's been the slightest kind of a hint that you're just a nobody because you go to church on Sunday, or whether it's something else more severe. On the other hand, it is right that we share with Christ in his sufferings. God's justice and my justice don't always look exactly the same. God thinks it's right that I should share with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. Take an example of that. Job had a bit of an argument with God, didn't he, about the justice of what was happening to him? He was a good, righteous, upright man, helper of his neighbours, and then he suffers enormously, both with the loss of his property and with the loss of his family. Incredible suffering, and then great sickness that he had. So he suffered as perhaps no one has all suffered before. And he argued with God about whether that was right. But you remember Job didn't know the dialogue that went behind it. What was right? What was God doing? Satan had come and made an accusation against Job. He only loves you because he's rich. He only loves you because he's got lots of good family. He only loves you because he's well. Take that away from you, and he won't. God's judgment of Job was that that wasn't the case. God's righteous judgment needed to let Job go through all manner of things, that it may be clear to Eliphaz and the others that in fact Job's love for Christ was because of God was because God was God. And that claim of God was vindicated. There's more going on than you just getting what's comfortable when it comes to justice. Do you see, we're playing on a bigger field, aren't we, here? Is there anything just about the sufferings of Christ? No, not from one point of view, and yet God's justice is revealed on the cross. God thinks it right for his son to bear your sins. Now get that in our heads. Does that change your view of justice? God's judgment is that it is good for his son to bear your sins. Wow, sort of takes your breath away, doesn't it? So it's right that we share with Christ in his sufferings, and it does give us opportunity to show to whom we belong. It's just so easy, isn't it? Satan is quite right. You know, if we only love God because we're rich, so what's that? So it does give us an opportunity to show to whom we belong. So when we're maligned, or when we're just bypassed, or when we're just prejudiced against because we're Christians, and that's about as severe as it gets in our country, then it's an opportunity for us to learn some grit and to not so much toughen up, that's not really what I'm saying, but to learn to live by faith. And that does more to strengthen up the soul than anything. What's happening is that we are being prepared by God for glory. That's what God is about. It's the same in Revelation. There's a phrase in Revelation. There's lots of phrases in Revelation I love, but one of them says, those that are with the Lamb are chosen and called, called and chosen and faithful. Now, that probably reflects a phrase where the Lord was noticing that many Jews who were called, you know, all the Jews were called to be the chosen people and to be God's people, but not all of them were called, but they weren't all chosen. Meaning, it's a bit like saying many were called, but few were called, you know. Not everybody who's called is really called, because they're almost parallel, those two words. Many are called, but few are chosen. And he was helping his disciples to understand that within that great company of people that God had called, not everybody was really God's people. Aha! Does that mean God's failed? No. At the end, they are called, they are chosen, they are faithful. Isn't that interesting? What does it say? All those who are immoral and idolaters and unfaithful are burned in the lake of fire. Faithfulness is up there, or down there, if you like, with idolatry and with licentiousness. It matters that you hang in. Good, isn't it? God's, if you like, expecting something of us. And I'm glad he is. He's not going to have any wimps in heaven. He's going to get us up there. And so that's what he's about with us. How does that endurance work out? Well, it means that we just go on by faith in Christ. A lot of temptations. I don't know, you've only got to have a good attack of conscience to turn you back into being a worldling. What do I mean by that? You feel like you've done something wrong. What do? You try and cover it up. That's a worldly thing to do. You do something wrong. What do? You try and re-rationalize it so that what used to be wrong is now called right. That's a worldly thing to do, and the world's doing it all the time. It's doing it with homosexuality right now, etc. And so you could go on and on. But if you're a Christian, then you say, I've done wrong. Something's bad. What'll I do? I'll come to the Father and I'll say, Father, forgive me. And out of that forgiveness, you'll be able to do whatever reparation you might need to do. You'll just be able to be who you are. You won't have to have anything hidden. It's a very different way of life, isn't it? To go on throughout your life, and the people who must live in the light of their conscience simply saying, I'm going to live by faith in Jesus Christ. That'll take everything you've got. It'll take more than you've got. In fact, you'll have to get some help. But it's the way to live. To trust in redemption, that is to trust in what comes down, not what you can manufacture with your own ambitions and so forth. And by rejecting, trust in what is from below. So there's ways, some ways in which we can go on and endure, if you like. So God's righteous judgment about our suffering, God is just in regard to our suffering, because from one point of view, he's just in regard to us. If he can let his own son suffer in order that redemption may come to the world, God's got good reasons. We can't see them now, but God's got good reasons why he should allow us sometimes to go through great difficulties. And it'll be clear in the end. But he's also going to be absolutely clear and just in regard to those who do wrong to us. Say, we're getting under difficult ground now, but let's go on it anyway. God will repay those who persecute us. Do you believe that? I think you'll need to believe it. If you try to process the evil of other people and through your own heart and through your own generous spirit, you won't make it. We're not that good. Only God knows how to endure with hostility sinners against himself, and he sent Jesus to show us how to do it. Nobody's got up to Jesus' standard yet. He alone knows how to be gracious to sinners. We are going to need all the help of God in this, and we need part of the help we need to know is that finally nobody gets away with anything. It's important to know, isn't it? Nobody gets away with anything. Now, if you're parents, you know you've got to do that in your household. You can't favour one child. You can't have a bully in the house and just let it happen. And yet have that other child who's bullied believe in the goodness of their parents. If you've got a bully in the house, parents have to deal with the bully. Is that true? Otherwise, this child's got a reason to believe that there's no justice in the family. True? So that's just a little homely example. But can you see, on a cosmic scale, that God knows how to deal with all of the evil that is in his creation, and he will deal with it. It is not for us to desire this. It's not for us to even refuse love to people who persecute us, because Jesus made it plain, love those who persecute you. He himself loved the one who persecuted him. You remember his approach to Saul of Tarsus? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? It's hard for you. On his way to the cross, Jesus was not concerned about, well, he was concerned, I'm sure, but he wasn't talking about his own sufferings. He said, don't weep for me. Weep for what's going to come on you in Jerusalem, because you've ignored your Messiah. And when he comes to Saul of Tarsus, he doesn't say, it's hard for me because you're persecuting all my people. He says, hard for you, Saul, very hard. Contort your conscience the way you're doing, constantly having to go to bed angry. You're having a hard time. Do you see how the Lord is more gracious than ever we could? The same God who will give every person what they deserve is far more gracious than we can even begin to imagine. So it's not for us to desire this or to refuse love to people. We know, however, that God will right all wrongs, and that this is for those who reject the gospel. It says here that the Lord will be revealed in flaming fire, no abating it, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not coming primarily for sinners, otherwise we'd be burned up as well. He's not coming primarily for just for the persecutors of the church, otherwise Saul would never have got there. But he's coming for those who deny the grace of God that's being offered to them. They're saying, I don't want any Redeemer. And the Lord says finally, after much patient enduring of them, all right, well, don't have a Redeemer. I don't want the love of God. What do I need the love of God for? I've got plenty of love in my own heart. That's what the humanists are saying. Well, the Lord says, right, we'll just live with the love in your own heart. Love in inverted commas. That's hell. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They don't want the presence of the Lord, so they won't have it. They don't want the glory of his might, so they won't have it. So in one sense, it'll be inflicted upon them. From another point of view, it's totally self-chosen. On the other hand, he will give relief to us. Isn't that lovely? He will grant relief to you who are afflicted. Verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so what's the nature of this relief? First of all, we notice that the purpose of his coming is us. When he comes on that day, he doesn't really come to inflict vengeance on the... Well, he comes and will do that, but the purpose of his coming is to gather us. Isn't that lovely? When he comes on that day, because the purpose clause is in verse 10, to be glorified too, be glorified in his saints, with a view to being glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at. So what would it mean? When Christ comes, what is it going to be like? Well, he's going to be glorified in us. Now, how will the Lord be glorified in us? Well, I put it to you that if the Lord is going to be, as you've heard me say this, and I'll just go from this known to the unknown, if you like. If people see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, why do they give glory to our Father in heaven? Well, because the Lord did the works. True? If the Lord's going to be glorified in that day, in us in that day, how will he be glorified in us that day? Because on that day, the Lord will finally bestow upon us every quality and characteristic and glory of his own, so that when you see Christ and you see his bride, you will see a couple that is totally compatible and equally glorious. It won't be a smart bridegroom and a drab bride. We will be there totally worthy. We'll be called worthy. It doesn't say the words, doesn't actually mean made worthy. It says we'll be called worthy. Called worthy. Isn't that wonderful? And if the Lord calls his bride worthy, what other word would you need to listen to? And the reason why we'll be glorious is that everything that is Christ's, his total character, all of the love that was his on the cross will be poured into us. When we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No wonder then that he will be glorified in us, and all the angelic company, and we together who are that bride, will just be full of wonder at what God has done. That's what he's coming for. That's what it's all about. At the moment, hanging in because we can't see it. Hanging in because it doesn't feel like it. But we're determined not to listen to our feelings. We're determined not to look at appearances. We're determined to live by the word of Christ and what God has promised he will do. So, what is true then? Let's pray then. That'll be now. To this end, that is, because all of what we just said, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may, same word, make, not make, but actually declare. It's a word that more accurately translated declare. May declare you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve and good for good and every work of faith. You have some resolves for good. I'm not going to do that again. That's a resolve. True? Are you able to do it? No. But have you got access to prayer? Yes. Will that make a difference? Absolutely. Do you see how it works? We are 100% dependent on the Lord to get there. But we are able to get there. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I learned when I was young. Having said that, am I going to be able to start it? There is no trial taken you. Trial can mean something evil or it can just mean a difficult job. There's no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. You're not alone. There's stacks of others who are going through the same problems. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried above what you're able to bear, but with the temptation will make a way to escape. Oh, I like that bit. That you may be able to bear it. Now, how can you escape and still bear it? I don't know. But anyway, it's a good verse. And you work it out in practice rather than logically. And you'll see that it's true. It's as real as that. We're not able. On the other hand, the Lord is able to enable us to stand and so to be faithful right through to the last day. And now to the chapter 2. Just one or two points to raise out of chapter 2, not the whole thing. Some don't be tricked, he says. The day of the Lord hasn't come yet. Now, why would anybody say that the day of the Lord had come? Because we just heard that the day of the Lord would come with the Lord would come from heaven with flaming fire from heaven. Now, that surely is going to be observable and nobody will miss it. So could the day of the Lord come and we not notice? Well, obviously not. But some people were actually saying it had come. What were they? Well, in modern terms, we could probably call them realized eschatology people. You know, in other words, all that's coming in the future has already arrived. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that hope springs eternal in the human breast, said Alexander Pope, the English poet. In other words, we try to get hope out of the worst of circumstances so that we can bounce up and live another day. So we've got all these hopes, and a lot of them might be a helpful way to live just psychologically, but the point is, hope deferred also makes the heart sick. That's another saying, isn't it? Hope deferred makes the heart, well, it's actually from the book of Proverbs. And finally, hope's just going to let you, you know, if you've just got a sort of generally buoyant spirit, well, it'll get you a certain distance, but finally you'll come tumbling down, or maybe you become very low in your expectations. No, our hope is not invalid. Our hope is valid. And so we need to understand that the hope that we have does not somehow or another make little of evil, or to say that evil's gradually going to diminish away because we've got our churchmanship and we've got our discipleship all so worked out that it's going to get better and better and finally we'll all be okay. He said, no, I want you to know, and I've taught you already, he said, that it's not that way. The Lord hasn't come yet. You'll notice it when he does. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, one word. The man of lawlessness is revealed, two words. Son of destruction, third word. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Almost sounds like the Antichrist. Person who's the anti, meaning not just against. You know, anti, we think it's against. But anti in the Greek actually means in place of. You see someone trying to take the place of Christ. You don't need Christ, you need this. You don't need Christianity, you need this. Antichrist in place of Christ. 1 John 2 tells us that already certain the spirit of Antichrist is already abroad. In other words, there are false teachers in the church and they were saying something different from Jesus Christ is what you need. False teachers. That spirit taken to its nth degree becomes what we have here. The rebellion. Man of lawlessness, son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. In other words, he goes right to the top. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now? We'll come to that in just a moment. Now, people try to work out who this man of perdition is, or this son of lawlessness, this man of lawlessness, this rebellion, what it actually is. But what we can say, if Paul was expecting it, he didn't consider anything that was happening in his lifetime to be that. There's going to be an ultimate revelation of evil. That was his understanding. So on the one hand, he knew that the kingdom of God was real and substantial, not only in regard to its future coming, but in regard to its present enjoyment and sustaining. But he also knew this, that evil was evil, and that it also was a kingdom, and that it had a king, namely Satan, and that Satan would not give up until the end, and that there would always be not only a kingdom of God, but there would be a kingdom of evil until the very end. Not a dualism where they're competing on equal terms, but a presence nonetheless that is very real and substantial. Evil is evil is evil. So people go through and they try to work out, and you can make some links between this and the Antichrist, you can make some links between this and the beast, except in the beast in Revelation, as we learned from James last week, was probably more of a civic type power. Here he takes his authority in the temple and calls himself to be God. So how you put all this together, we don't know, but from various traditions, if you like, through the New Testament, and with various figures of speech, the apostles are absolutely clear, and our Lord is absolutely clear, that not only will the kingdom of God remain and triumph, but until the return of Christ, the kingdom of evil will be present, and it will be evil. We need to know that. We've got various suggestions as to what it is, but we can't really say. What we need to be able to say, however, is this, that evil will never be reformed. I mean, it's important to know that, even with your children. We need something better than reformation. We need renewal. Every person needs to come to renewal. Otherwise, the heart of man is evil only continually. But the fact of the matter is, it is evil. However, he says, until he is who restrains, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Now, if we've got speculation as about what the man of sin is, we've got plenty of speculation as about what's restraining him, and some people feel that Paul was actually saying that Rome is basically sitting on the man of evil at the present time. Now, later on, it would appear that Rome became the man of sin, you know, because it was exercising such power against the church. So how that equals this particular thing or that particular thing is always problematic, and you're never going to work it out. But what you can gain from this very clearly is that evil is always evil, and that God has powers and restraints that stop evil from having its full manifestation until it's time for revelation. You could even say at the present time it's democracy. It's probably restrained a lot of evil. True. Books have been written to show that, in fact, the reason that culture in the Western culture as we have it is not so much the rising of the goodness of people as the restraints that stop the worst from coming to the surface. That can be argued, you know, as a historical reality. So you can think about this, and a couple of things to think about this morning. What is our goodness? Is it human nature coming up like a cream in its full glorious display? Or is it not rather the increasing of laws, so that the books of law that used to govern Australia sat on a shelf in Canberra about that long? Now they probably fill a whole wall or more, just the legislation that relates to Australia. We have to become more and more restrictive of one another if we're going to maintain our culture. It's not to do with the goodness of the human heart rising up. It's to do with us keeping a lid on evil. That's the way of it. And you say, well, that means we've got to be pessimists. No. What does he say here? It's wonderful. Even evil has got its purpose. Old Testament verse says, God has made all things, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. You can't even be a wicked man and do your own thing. Nobody's going to be sitting in hell saying, I did it my way. They will know that with them, God has had his way, even when they were doing evil. Pilate thought he was doing his own thing when he washed his hands, but he did precisely the will of God. And so God's got his purpose even now for those who are evil. And it says, God sends them, he comes with wicked deception. This is the lawless one, coming by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Sounds awesome. And with all wicked deception, for, here's its purpose, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So God sends them a strong delusion through those evil people, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned, who didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If they want unrighteousness, well, let them have it, he says. Wow. Does that give you confidence in the God of all the earth? That he would actually send his Son? The reign of God in this present world, you want to know what God's doing about the evil in the world? Look at Jesus Christ. You want to know, have some assurance that God's got a purpose for your life? Look at Jesus Christ. Receive his forgiveness. And just see if there are not within you the powers of the kingdom of God to come. And you'll feel it in your own soul and your own conscience. And so together with all God's beloved, you'll be looking forward to the day when what you know by faith now, you'll see by sight. The Lord bless you and us all.